This evening, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. And it's the 14th chapter that you should turn to, unlike what's printed in the bulletin, my mistake. And I'll just read two verses to begin with. 2 Samuel 14. Verse 25 and 26. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. This is the word of God. Amen. We're transitioning in our series at this point. You perhaps have gathered that. We've been focusing for several weeks on the relationship between teenagers and their parents. Beginning this evening for a few weeks, we'll focus, as I said that we would, the last part of this series, on issues relevant to teens themselves. Particularly, I want to take up five great temptations of Satan for those who are in the wilderness of testing, which is the teenage years. I want you young adults to think with me for a few weeks of the parallels between this time that you find yourself in life and our Lord's time of testing in the wilderness. Remember, we read about that in Matthew chapter 4. No, I'm not preaching from Matthew tonight. I'm just alluding to it. In Matthew chapter 4, we read of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We read that Jesus fasted for 40 days and he was very hungry, and there Satan brings three frontal attacks, each of them designed to be his undoing, to bring about the second fall of man. You remember the first. It only required one go. Satan brings three temptations against this second Adam. They're in the wilderness of testing. Young people, I want you to think of yourselves as being led by the Spirit into these years of your life for testing, the same word for tempting. What God intends for good, Satan intends for evil, the same events for one testing and the other tempting. Think of the parallels, young people. This was at the beginning of our Lord's official ministry. And you, young adults, are at the beginning of your adult lives of service to the Lord Jesus. Satan saw this as a particularly opportune time. This is a particularly opportune time for him in your life as well. For Jesus, it could have been over before it began. I speak hypothetically. For you, it could be over before it begins. I do not speak hypothetically. Jesus was weak, in this case, because of his fasting. In the course of the next few weeks, I want to show you how you, too, are uniquely weak in this season. Brothers and sisters, young brothers and sisters, Jesus was sustained by God Himself and His Spirit, as will you. In this time, all its testing and temptation, if you live by the Word of God. Now, can I say to those of you who have been patiently and supportively listening to this series thus far, it may sound like I'm becoming even more esoteric in my preaching. Now I'm even singling out a smaller group within the congregation. And in a sense, that's true. I'll continue to single out teenagers, those who are just before and just after, I hope will be also listening very, very carefully to what I'm saying. But I want to encourage all of you, the material now becomes even more relevant to all of us because of this simple fact. There are unique temptations, or rather, there are temptations that come with unique force in a teenager's life, but they're not unique to teenagers. They are temptations every single one of us face. They're common to all of us. So we take up the first of those temptations this evening, and this first strategy that our enemy Satan takes up is to gain something in us that may not actually obviously involve outward sin. He could succeed, at least in its preliminary stages in our hearts, apart from any documentable sin. He will succeed in this first kind of temptation if he gains something as subtle in you teenagers as a preoccupying concern. That's pretty subtle, isn't it? Preoccupying concerns are pretty subtle things. This particular preoccupying concern is directed at yourself. Now, the Bible has a word for this kind of way of living. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there'll come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. He's getting exactly at what I want to take up this evening, the temptation to be lovers of self. You know him. You know her. You are to be lovers, and lovers of your friends, lovers of your family, even lovers of your enemy. But this kind of love, love of self, is not put in a favorable light. It's a sin. It's a sinful way of thinking and living. There's a term that we have in the English language that captures this. It's not found in the Bible, but it's actually the term that I would have put in the title if I wanted to give it away from the outset. It's the word narcissism. You remember that? We had occasion not too long ago to remind ourselves of that word. Narcissus was that handsome Greek youth who did some bad things with a certain nymph. I don't know what a nymph is. I can't remember what a nymph is. But this nymph was scorned by Narcissus, and as punishment, he was condemned to fall in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. It's a great story. And the word has come to mean, unless you're a psychoanalysis student, it's come to mean what's very common among us, a preoccupying concern for oneself. Narcissus was in love with his own face. He couldn't get enough of looking at himself. And brothers and sisters, this is a temptation for all of us, young men, young women. This, I suggest, is one of the first of Satan's favorite temptations. Do you remember that character that C.S. Lewis famously describes in one of his more popular books? His name is Screwtape. He's a wise and seasoned demon, writing letters full of sage advice to his nephew, Wormwood. He's providing direction about how to go about bringing his patient, as he's called, to spiritual ruin. If Screwtape had written a manual for less initiated demons on how to tempt teenagers, I'm confident he'd have a chapter entitled Narcissism. Let me first tell you some of the reasons why this is so effective a temptation for you teenagers, and then I'll look at three ways it manifests itself in you teenagers. Why would this be, in some unique way, a powerful temptation for those who are young men and women? Aren't we all selfish people? Aren't we all inclined to be distracted by ourselves? Have I not already said this? I'll say it one more time. Yes, we all are. This is not unique to teenagers, but teenagers can be uniquely liable to this temptation, uniquely susceptible to this temptation for several reasons. I just make some common sense observations. One of the reasons you can be preoccupied with yourselves is that yourselves are changing rather dramatically this time in your life. You don't look like a child anymore. You don't feel like a child anymore. You're not altogether sure what this change, both outwardly and inwardly, is going to look like when it's all done. And all of that, for reasons that are very understandable, young people, would just attract your attention in new ways to yourself. In addition to that, people are showing interest in yourself in new ways. I particularly have in mind the whole romantic thing. He said I was cute. I think she's onto me. Or however you would put it. Sweet on me. That first realization that somebody is showing themselves, or rather, somebody themselves are showing attention to you in brand new ways. That's a very natural opening for you to become more preoccupied with yourself. The rest of us who are older or younger can appreciate the fact that this time in your life, your future selves seem to be very much at stake in decisions you make now. All sorts of important things like scoring well in SATs and writing good essays for colleges, not to mention marrying the right people and meeting the right people that will position you for a good job. These are all things that bring attention to ourselves in the teenage years. And as if that were not enough, there are many who will more or less subtly indicate to you that whatever you think about this time of your life, it is the best time of your life. It's not the best time of your life if you want to get a high-paying job. You've got to wait a little while for that. If you want to be an influential member of society, you probably got to wait a little bit longer for that. If you want to get a beer at Boardwalk Billy's, you got to wait a lot longer for that. But there's still this culture of esteem for these teenage years. Just being alive is best in your time of life. There are not many songs written about 45. 45, but 16, or maybe to be a little original, 17, lots of songs about that. So you're supposed to be having time of your life right now. So says many voices. That would have a powerful tendency to preoccupy oneself with oneself. We all have a tendency to turn inward. You have this tendency, like all the rest of us, and there are certain things about this place where you are. I'm comparing it to the wilderness of testing that our Lord Jesus found himself in, that make this temptation even more poignant for you. It is safe to say, though it's not sinful to be tempted, you are being tempted to become, in Satan's mind, the personification of narcissism. I want to single out three broad areas of your life, young people, where Satan and his success will show itself in your life. The first evidence of narcissism is a preoccupation with your physical appearance. And now we come to that strange passage that I opened the time with. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 and 26. Now you're understanding why I might read from the life of Absalom. There is more than one bona fide card-carrying narcissist in the Bible, but Absalom is in the top tier. Absalom, son of King David. The writer of 2 Samuel tells us there was no one so praised in Israel as Absalom. And in all honesty, it seems that he was genuinely praiseworthy. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Don't know how all of Israel came to know that much about his physique, but apparently this was true. And Absalom was quite a specimen. And Absalom knew this. He knew that he was such a man, and such a man well thought of. We gather that he had this narcissistic obsession by the comments we read about his hair. Verse 26, when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head. 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now you're supposed to be initially impressed by the sheer mass of that hair. That calculates to 5 pounds. Are you imagining that? That is quite a ponytail. 5 pounds. But as you continue to think about the passage, you should not overlook the fact that it was Absalom's practice to weigh it. What? And apparently to let folks know the numbers. Year by year. Absalom is one of the best examples of Satan's success in the temptation of narcissism. My point in drawing our attention to this passage is to show us most basically and most obviously narcissism, young people, manifests itself in a preoccupation with your appearance. That is a powerful temptation that the tribe, that is teenagers, is susceptible to. Young ladies, I'll begin with you because you are by nature, by God's design, natural adorners. You are that way because God has made you that way. It would be an ugly world if He hadn't. You adorn not just yourselves, you adorn your surroundings. And for this we are profoundly grateful, the rest of the species. Brothers and sisters, or rather now, sisters, there's a difference between what the Scripture upholds as good and godly, dressing for beauty. That's good and godly. There's a difference between that and obsessing over beauty. I state the obvious, but now I want to ask, what is the difference? Well, how would you know what's the difference between dressing to be beautiful? Bible's all about that. That's as godly women should. And obsessing over beauty. What is the difference? We're left with the conclusion, as we see how the Scripture speaks, that there is no difference between the two except for these two things, time and attention. Time and attention. Remember what Peter says? It's a puzzling word he gives to women. Sounds like he's saying more than we do. Don't let your adorning be external. Braiding hair, wearing gold, putting on clothing. Now, you know he's doing something more than speak literally because he says, don't let your adorning be external, like putting on clothes. We know there's something else going on here. Peter's not forbidding clothes, so he's probably not prohibiting braiding hair and wearing gold. Other passages of Scripture that extol those things confirm this. But what he is doing, saying, ladies, there's such a thing as seeking to be beautiful and becoming obsessively concerned, of coming to be preoccupied by this. And that is indicated by time and attention. It's not just something that the people who live with you can know. It's actually something that to some degree others around you can know. There's the 2-hour look. Or the look that involves certain visits to certain establishments that pile on the hours to bring about a certain specimen-like beauty. You know, your parents know at least, if you don't, those who live a little bit longer, they can see a woman. As soon as she walks towards them, that is a high-dollar beauty. That's a high amount of time. And that is what Peter's discouraging. And that's what Satan is encouraging. this preoccupation with physical appearance. You'll not be surprised to know that I don't have the time breakdown for you. And I can't tell you, ladies, how much is too much attention. But others around you who know you best can help. They can point out to you that you're too conscious, too close to the mirror, too much in front of it, too worried about how you look. Listen to them. Because Satan is seeking to create that preoccupation in you. Gentlemen, you may not in the same way as obsess over your appearance, but I am not at all convinced that you're as unconcerned as you'd like us to think. Manifests itself in different ways. You may not have the comb and clothing obsession. You may actually go the other direction. You may take a little extra time to make sure that no one thinks you took any time because you studied the unkempt look. That seems to be a fashion for men these days. You guys have your own issues, though. It's not only a matter of time before a young man asks himself the question, well, should I be working out? Why would that question arise? Because the doctor has said, you know, you really need to do some working out. Likely not. More likely, I want to look a certain way. Nothing wrong with working out. Time. Attention. May actually, for many guys, more manifest itself, not so much in the clothing they wear, but the gadgets they carry, or the cars, or trucks. What was I thinking? Trucks that you drive. This preoccupying concern, young ladies and young men, for how do I look? Do you see that in other people? Can you see that when you see it in other people, young people? I hope you can see it in other people, because that's a hopeful sign. You could also see it in yourself. There are some blatant examples of it. Narcissism takes the form of a kind of worry. It's worry that often betrays narcissism. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, actually, Jesus is not talking about what I'm talking about. But what he is talking about makes my point even more. He's talking to people about worrying about whether they're going to eat, basic necessity. He's talking to people who are worrying about whether they'll have shelter and clothing, basic necessity. He says, don't worry about those things. So if he said that to those people, what would he say about our nagging concern? How do I look? How do other people see me? Well, let me move on to a second way that narcissism manifests itself. And I've already introduced it in a sense. Further evidence of narcissism is a preoccupation with what people think of me. This is bigger and broader than the first. And you also see it in Absalom. The next chapter, chapter 15, let me just read a few verses from that. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you from? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom is preoccupied with what people think of him. This 50 men running in front of the chariot, whatever he paid them, they were very clearly indicating a very important man is coming. If there are 50 men that need to run before him, everyone that came, he expressed concern for them. And you know the strategy that in the context he's pursuing. He's running for the office of king. So such a person would be preoccupied with men's opinions. But there are many lesser reasons for being preoccupied, young people. You won't have to be a politician. People's high opinion of us is one of the most inherently pleasant things in this life. It's just the way it is. People have a high view of us. That's a little taste glory. It's not an altogether bad thing to be glad to have the high opinion of others. But when it becomes an obsession or even just a preoccupying concern, the Bible, at least the old translation, calls it a vain glory. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. But the King James renders it, do nothing from rivalry or vain glory. Goes on to say, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do you know how you go about counting other people as more significant than yourselves, teenagers? Well, it looks like being unconcerned if people think less of you. It looks like not being distracted at all by what people think of you. Think of others as more significant than yourselves. What do people think of others? That's of greater concern than what they think of me. Young people, you are uniquely tempted to make the opinion of others your idol. I want to be popular. I want to be liked. I want to be asked out. That may be when the most powerful temptation comes in the area of romance. And you become fixated on having a certain person's affections, and you call that love. The Bible would call many such displays self-love. I've spoken to you before in another context about narcissism in our culture and the way that Facebook technology plays well into Satan's hands. I've never condemned Facebook or participation in it. I've simply said it is ideally suited to certain temptations. The internet has allowed many people to devote a large amount of their time to creating an image of themselves that they can stare into and that can become the them, the he, the she that other people see. That's like those 50 men running in front of the chariot, blogs and websites, little shrines. But brothers and sisters, I'm as concerned about other addictions we have, young people, other addictions that you may well be tempted to have. This addiction to staying in touch, instant by instant, with your friends. Is that love for your friends? Could it also be a measure of self-love? I'm addicted to the attention. He was thinking of me again. He just sent me a text. She was thinking of me again. And of course, I got to send it back. That's how it works. We stroke each other. Our narcissistic tendencies. I want to be clear about one thing, young people. You should have a good reputation with men like our Lord Jesus. You should be growing in favor with God and men. But please, I hope you've gathered this by now. I hope you've recognized it's one thing to have a good reputation with men. It's another thing to be well thought of, liked, or popular. You can be respected and be avoided at the same time. It's very likely that if you're respected enough, there'll be a lot of people who avoid you. You could be thought highly of and people still think you're just not very cool, not very fun. I'm not suggesting you should not aspire to gain favor with men, it's a certain kind of favor. And if you become preoccupied in the exploding new social opportunities that are before you, to be not just gaining in favor with men, but becoming increasingly liked by an increasing number of people, then Satan is having some sway with you. I don't know much about this particular utility, but on my computer there's something called the Windows Task Manager. And I know that if my computer starts bogging down, if I'm curious, because I don't have a clue what to do about it, I can go to the Windows Task Manager and I can find out which programs are soaking the CPU with a draw. This little program that runs with just about every teenager, the program called What Do People Think of Me, can sometimes consume the largest amount of your CPU, your time, attention. Preoccupation with physical appearance, preoccupation with what people think of me, and lastly, evidence of narcissism is a preoccupation with, I don't know what else to call it, a preoccupation with how my life is going. I looked up the word narcissism just to make sure I was using it correctly, and I am using it correctly. I want you to know. Here's one of the many definitions I consulted. A consuming self-absorption or self-love. A type of egotism. Narcissists constantly assess their appearance, desires, feelings, and abilities. They constantly assess their appearance, we've covered that, desires, feelings, and abilities. Remember I mentioned a moment ago that one of the reasons, teenagers, you are tempted to be preoccupied with yourselves is because there are so many influences in society that are saying, this is it, this is life, this is life, this is best it's going to get. You're in that golden period. That leads to this question. It may not come consciously to the screen of your mind, but, well, how is my life going? This great part of my life. When you're a little child, you don't think that abstractly. I don't like this. This is not going well. This is not pleasing. You don't think abstractly like this. You're able to do that. And if Satan has any success at all, you young adults will go through a phase, if he's successful, of utter self-absorption. I need to tell you that. Your sun will rise and set on what you're looking for in the exciting life of adolescence. The world will turn on whether you are getting it, the fun that was promised you, or not. It can be as if instead of living your own life, you're watching yourself live your life. You're your own little reality show. You're very mindful of how my life is going, how it compares to what I want. Young people, I need to say to you this evening, when Satan has success, substantial success in your life, it is terrifying to the rest of us. We see you in a bubble of self-interest. When we talk to you about serious and important things, we realize we're not getting through that bubble. If we were to rebuke, we're not even sure you can see what the problem is. The symptoms of this total self-absorption can manifest themselves in things we've already looked at, like conflict with your parents, with your family. If your priority is having a good life, then guess who's going to be the one most reigning on your parade if that's your preoccupying concern? One of those most revealing indicators of total total self-absorption is unhappiness. You just are not a happy person because this time when your life is supposed to be X, it's L. It's a long way from what you'd expected. There's a lot of unhappy teenagers. I suggest this is the number one cause. One of the symptoms that is, again, most fearful to us is just the teenage disengagement. Pulling back, getting distant, not wanting to respond to various overtures by parents or friends with spiritual interests. Just disengaging. If I've described anyone here this evening in those most recent words, I need to say to you, you're in grave danger. This could be the rest of your life. It is the rest of many a teenager's life. They come to this. They become narcissists. Those who are preoccupied in a consuming way with themselves. And they stay that way. They just get older. More unhappy as a result. They're a great trophy, especially if they've come from covenant homes, for our enemy. Well, I'll not close on that note tonight. What then must we do? Anyone here tonight who has seen anything of themselves in what I've said, what's the antidote for narcissism? Self-love. Well, much to the dismay, I'm sure, of many a psychiatrist, it would look almost, not quite, like self-hate. No, the Bible actually doesn't ever call on us to hate ourselves as the people of God. But it does call us to something that is the opposite of narcissism. It calls us to something that is magnificently displayed in our Savior. Our Savior who has, who had an utter right to be preoccupied with Himself. Yes, you heard me right. He has that right because He is actually the center of the universe, unlike any of the rest of us. But Philippians 2, I read the first part of this passage, continues, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Other translations put it, emptied Himself. I don't have 3 points to open up what that was like for Jesus. We have to all stand in some awe and use our imaginations to know what was it for Jesus to pour Himself out, to make Himself nothing, to abase Himself, yes, to humble Himself. Those are the words. I love this expression, to make Himself nothing. Young people, you have not just a season of great temptation that you're in the midst of or just ahead of you, but like our Lord Jesus, you also have a glorious opportunity not just to survive this season, but to launch a whole life of Christ-likeness, becoming thoughtless of yourself, to be self-less. I'll tell you, you'll stand out. You'll stand out among the tribe that is teenagers. This is your glorious opportunity. Lord Jesus, unite me to yourself in this, as well as every other. In this way, As you unite me to yourself more and more fully and give me more and more the benefits of that, give me this self-emptying that you so dramatically displayed. That will manifest itself in the time and the attention less for yourself, young people, and like our Lord, more, much more for those around you. It's rare to find consistently compassionate teenager. It's rare to find a teenager with a true servant spirit. It's rare to find a teenager who has come to be preoccupied with serving others, humbling himself if necessary to do it. A teenager preoccupied with the needs of others. That is a most frustrating thing to our enemy, the devil. Amen.